about this subject tonight. Probably lots of you have heard this old story, as I have, many, many times. But it maybe makes a point for us tonight. There were two very wealthy brothers who were, besides good church members, also known all over the community as being raw hypocrites. Hypocrites through and through. They contributed large sums of money to the church. They gave in a very, very big way to any special projects. But one day, a new pastor came to that church, and he wasn't there very long before he saw through these two men. He preached and worked away, and the congregation grew, and they decided that they ought to build a new building. The only problem was they weren't sure where the funds were going to come from, and just as they were debating that whole thing, well, one of the brothers died. The other brother came to the pastor and slipped him an envelope. And he said, in that envelope is enough money to build the new church building. There is just one condition. That condition is that as you preach my brother's funeral, you must say that he was a saint. The pastor quickly agreed to that, hurried down to the bank as fast as he could, got the money locked away. And then came the funeral service. And at that funeral service, the pastor began to preach and to say this. This man was an ungodly sinner, wicked to the core, unfaithful to his wife, hot-tempered with his children, ruthless in business, and a hypocrite in the church. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. Well, that was not a very subtle way to confront the brother, I often thought, and to make his point with him. But it was a way, and somehow or another, I see a little relationship between that and what Nathan does in our story tonight. You see, I hear Nathan in this rather brutal confrontation of David really getting to ask a very big question. And the big question is, why? Why, David, did you do this? Why did you despise the commandment of the Lord? However did that happen? It seems to me, as Nathan asked David that question, the church is having to ask that question these days. Why? Why are so many men falling into an adulterous relationship? Why? Is the church so torn apart with the evil living of so many men? Why? You know, it's not just that we have heard about TV evangelists, but in all kinds of other ways, we rub up against the message all of the time. There is that discreet little notice in the missions magazine that says so-and-so's commendation has been withdrawn. We say, I wonder. But we don't know. There's those terribly tense Sunday morning services when visitors may be asked to leave. There's a little family business to attend to. And 1 Corinthians 5 is read. Terribly uncomfortable time. But it isn't just that. It is simply the fact, men, that there are hundreds and thousands of men who have committed fornication and adultery as Christians and have never confessed it. Nobody knows about it except God. There's some in this room.
Joe said this morning, the law of averages just makes that true. There's some in this room. And I guess that's why the committee asked if we should speak about this subject. It certainly isn't my choice of a subject. But somehow or another, as we come to the life of David, that's what stares us in the face, hits us between the eyes, and makes us think a lot of very difficult thoughts. As I kind of go over this story with you tonight, I think there are kind of six movements in the story that I want to point out to you. And then what we really want to do, both as we go along and in culminating it, is make application. Learn some lessons that we won't forget. Carry some things away that will stay with us, and I hope help us in the days to come. The first movement centers around, in the previous chapter, passionate intercourse. There is that scene that we're all too familiar with, and we don't need to read it, but we're talking about adultery here. We're talking about the king of Israel. We're talking about a family man who has a wife and children. We're talking about a man who has a passionate interest in God. We're talking about the sweet psalmist of Israel. We're talking about a man who has really at times just pursued God with all of his heart. And now we see in 10 or 15 minutes in the arms of the neighbor's wife a life that is just decimated. That's really scene number one. We can go back over that and we can think about the looking and the lusting and then the inquiring, whose wife is she, and then the sending to get her and all that went with that. And then followed, as you well know, the series of events as he sends her back home, thinks all's quiet and well, and then gets that message. I'm pregnant. Yowch. Now what do I do? Send Uriah home and we'll just give him a little break from the battle and we'll allow him to sleep with his wife and that will cover my tracks real well. Except Uriah wouldn't cooperate very well. So get him drunk. We'll do something with him here to get him in bed with his wife. But he still doesn't cooperate very well. So that tragic message goes out now to Joab to take this man and put him in the front of the battle and hopefully he'll get killed there. You know, I see in that, men, I see a man who by this point in time has gotten pretty scared, pretty panicky. Things aren't working out very well. And he's making some pretty bad decisions at this point in time. But nevertheless, he made them. And we've often thought about all the terrible connecting things that went with that. He has really legalized murder. He now takes Bathsheba as his wife. He really has committed adultery and deceit and theft and murder almost all in one breath. It's been a terrible time in his life. But it seems as though now, at last, all's calmed down. Everything's all right. Except in verse 27, in the previous chapter, it says that the Lord was not pleased. The Lord was not pleased. So this event is not all over yet. Before I move to the second movement here, I simply want you to hear and to learn again that most sinning is very easy. Is that a very complicated lesson? Most sinning is really easy. And most consequences are very hard. Don't ever forget that. How difficult is it to think an evil thought? How difficult is it to let a little bitterness grow up in your life? How difficult is it to speak an unkind word? Believe me, it's easy. Most sinning is easy. This whole thing was not hard for David to do. The consequences are really tough. The second movement, then, is the prophet's indictment. It is a knock on the door. It is Nathan at David's door. And it is a pitiful little story that Nathan is now telling to the king that we have read. We sometimes call it a parable. Call it what you want. It was a very subtle, wonderful way of making his point. And having told that story and gotten the king all bent out of shape about it, he then has the God-given responsibility of saying, "You're the man. You're the man, David." We've maybe often winced as we thought about that. You realize that at this moment in time, King David, great, powerful man, must have felt as unraveled as he could ever feel. His whole world was just crashing down around him. How did Nathan know about this? What's back of this? Who else knows about it? I don't know what all he thought, but I know that he knew that his sin had caught up to him. Can I make another point? And it goes like this. When I grew up in Sunday school, one of the favorite verses that I heard was, "Be sure your sins will find you out." But I think I've learned something else. David's sins were already found out. All that David had thought and done was known to God. It wasn't a case of God sending out the FBI to try and uncover what David has done. It was already known. I think that there's a lot of lessons that we could learn about that, but let me take you to the third movement. The third movement is really the pressing issue that Nathan now brings to the king. And it really is the question, but why, David? Why did you despise the commandment of the Lord? Why did you treat it lightly? Why did you trample it underfoot? Why did you ignore it? Why did you pass it by? Why did you do that? Now, I suspect that all over the kingdom, there were a few people who were kind of titillated by this whole event and were probably asking the question, I wonder why David did that. I suspect that there were some of his family members that were kind of saying, "Tut, tut, that's kind of embarrassing to us all. Everybody knows now what David did." I suspect that there was a wet pillow in Abigail's bedroom. I suspect she sobbed in the night and said, "Why? Why would my husband do that? Have I not been good enough to him? Why?" But that's not the issue in the story. The issue in the story is that there is the heart of God that is through the prophet saying, "Why did you despise my word?" It's one thing to think about all the emotions of the people, near and far, but it's another thing to think about the heart of God. "Don't you love me, David?" "Oh, Lord, you know I love you. You know my heart. David, didn't you understand my commandment? Was there something fuzzy about it? Oh, Lord, you know I understood it. Why did you do it? I don't know. Or did he know?
I think there are four conditions that we want to look at for a second in David's life that may help us think this through as we try to relate it to our own lives a little bit. First of all, there's the condition of David's life at that period of time. David was powerful. He was militarily powerful at that point in time, but he was also powerful in the minds and hearts of the people. He had them all on his side. They loved him. They were loyal to him. Couldn't have been better for him in the kingdom. He was secure. Secure in terms of wealth. I mean, he had a Visa card like you wouldn't believe. He didn't have any needs in terms of finances. He was wealthy, and that made him very secure, but there was something else that made him very secure. It's not very long before this that God has renewed his covenant with Israel. The Davidic covenant has come into existence. And so David feels like never before, God is our God. God is on our side. God is going to look after Israel. God is going to look after this kingdom. It is God who is going to provide somebody for this throne forever. Couldn't feel any better about things than that. As secure as ever he could be. People have pointed at the fact that he wasn't out at battle. He just didn't need to go to battle anymore. He had a good commander of his army. He could stay at home. He could play lots of golf these days. Wonderful time in his life. Bit of leisure at last. Didn't he be going all of the time? Some authors have said that must surely have been his midlife crisis. He's somewhere around the 50 mark at this point in time. Maybe he's got a little bit restless, needs a bigger chariot than he's been driving. I don't know what it is. I don't know if any of that's true at all. But Keel, in his famous old commentary, says this: this intoxication was consequent upon undisturbed prosperity and power, which grew with every year of his reign. It was a wonderful time in David's life. He was intoxicated with his wealth and power. But what about the condition of his heart? It's not just the condition of his life, but the condition of his heart. Some people have suggested maybe it was a lusting heart that he had been carrying around with him for some time. If you read the story carefully at the beginning of chapter 11, you discover that he gets up out of his bed to go out on the roof and then to do his looking. And so some suggest that he was laying fantasizing adulterous thoughts in his bed. I don't know that. Did he have looking eyes? Some have suggested that he went out on the roof with adulterous eyes. He went looking to see what he could see. Some have suggested that he built his home purposely higher than anybody else's just so he could do this kind of stuff all the time. Well, thank God the text doesn't tell us any of that. We don't know that one little bit. There are some things that we know about the condition of his home. There's a very important point here. David, by this point in his life, already had 7 wives. And I know we would like to make some jokes about that. But let me make this point with you.
David had available to him all the sex in the world. And all the sex in the world will never stop a lusting heart. Somehow or another, there is that cry for more in the barren heart of many a man. But more only says more. David had all that he wanted, and Nathan reminded him of that in his little parable. Sexual infidelity is easier to men who have a poor relationship with their father. Recent studies have indicated that very, very clearly. As I read the story of David, I'm not convinced that he had a wonderful relationship with either mother or father. Did that help him? I don't know. I look at the condition of his times, and there's a few things that we know there. I know, for example, that sex was easy. Whether you got seven wives or no wives, sex was very open and very free. And all the pagan cultures around indulged mightily in it. Some have suggested that Bathsheba was all a part of that lifestyle at that time, and that she aggressively sought after him, that she seduced him. We don't know that. I can tell you this, it is something that all pagan kings did. They never wanted for anything in that area. I've stood at the remains in Iran of the palace of Darius the Great. And one of the things that still stands is behind Darius's bedroom, a long motel building where all of his concubines were. He had the privilege of having sex as many times as he could choose. That was lifestyle for many, many, many people. But listen. We can speculate about the condition of his life and his heart and his home and his society, but here is something that we know. David, in his heart of hearts, willed to pursue this great wickedness. Write that down. Don't forget it. You can blame David's ills on everything around him in terms of environment and society, but David willed to do what he did. For a few moments in his life, he wanted to do something other than obey the Word of God. Oh, he didn't want to do that often. He didn't want to do that day in, day out. Just for a few moments, he wanted to do something other than obey the Word of God. Have you ever been there? You want to be spiritual? You want to walk with God? You want to be controlled by the Spirit? But there are just those few moments in life when you'd like to just forget all of that and do what you want to do. The next movement in the story is the persistent ills that now follow all of this. Nathan simply picks up on what David has said. That man ought to pay back fourfold. Okay, that's good enough. So fourfold payment was exacted from David. So that child
that was born to Bathsheba died. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, four of his family died. In the passage, we read that the sword shall never depart from your house. But more than that, there was an issue about his wives. So, you have slept with this wife secretly. God now is going to allow kind of the neighbors to sleep with David's wives publicly. What an embarrassing, shameful thing. What an enormous price. And the word is, because you have given great occasion to the enemy. The price is really awful for sin of any kind. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for forgiveness. But we reap what we sow. I was just reading in our newspaper a few days ago that Mike Tyson now makes the colossal sum of 65 cents a day as he goes about prison duties. And Jimmy Baker is still busy scrubbing toilets day after day. Not fun to think about. There's a marvelous break in the story. The next movement I'll call the prayerful interlude. Because Psalm 51 has to break on us somewhere in this story, and how glad we are for that. There is that wonderful time of confession and intercession. He has written penitential psalms, and we think about Psalm 32, "The Lord's hand is heavy upon me." We think about him saying, "Happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven." And so we have his open confession in that 51st Psalm. It would be wonderful to read it tonight. He knew that he had sinned against the Lord. "It's against you only that I have sinned." And he really has a broken, broken spirit about that. He cries for mercy. He is really, in effect, saying, "Don't give me what I deserve." As he cries for mercy, he is saying words like, "Blot out, wash me, cleanse me, purge me." The fact that he has sinned against God is clearly in his mind. This sin, his guilt, is haunting him, chasing him. The consequences remain. Let's again try and learn a lesson as we pass by. All of our sin is against God. God forgave David and he forgives. He loves broken, contrite spirits. Oh, how thankful we are for that. He's not looking for hair shirts on any of us. He's looking for that broken, contrite spirit. But the consequences still remain. Consequences still remain. And that brings me to what I'll call the sixth movement of the story that really isn't in the passage. It's just what I'll call the powerful instruction that we ought to get from this passage. What instruction does it give us from the life of David? What does it tell us about his family, his home life? What do we need to learn today? The number one thing I think we need to hear in this kind of arrogant, proud day and age in which we live is simply that Christians are pitifully weak. I can tell you that as I grew up as a young man, and heard about David's sin, and heard sometimes sermons on fornication and adultery, I kind of smirked a little down inside.
said, I guess there are a few weak individuals around that need to hear that. But not me. I've got my life together. Well, I'm not the oldest man in the room, but I can tell you I've been around long enough to tell you very bluntly, all of us are very weak in this area. Gallup poll did a study a while ago about adultery in America. The results were not very flattering to that society. And then Christianity Today followed it up, thought they would do a similar poll among their readership, among Christians, and see how significantly different the Christians are in this area of sin than the world is. Only to discover there was hardly any difference at all. Nearly 50% of all Christians polled admitted to unacceptable sexual behavior. Josh McDowell has done many studies, mainly among high school kids and college kids. Studies that again did the same thing. What's the college like and what are the Christian kids like? Only to discover again, not much difference. Hardly noticeable. And that's staggering. Sexual infidelity has become one of the most normal stories that Christian leadership are hearing today. Interesting that that fellow by the name of Dan Quayle, that we don't know so well this side of the border, but interesting how much flack he got for talking about the breakdown of society, breakdown of the families. Well, whether you're into Murphy Brown or Dan Quayle or whatever, it doesn't matter much. The fact remains that families are breaking down and our society is a mess. Nobody would argue with that except the press. But I want you to hear it. Christian families are not much different. Not much different. Second thing I think we need to learn is we need to understand all over again 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, plus scores of other passages that talk about this matter and simply say to us, it is not the will of God. We need to hear that, but that's so harsh and brutal, and you say we already know that. Maybe we need to hear alongside of it to balance it out. That therefore He has given to us His Holy Spirit so that we can live a holy life different than the world around us. We need to hear that. We need to remind each other. We need to affirm one another. I have the Holy Spirit of God, and I don't need to fall into the traps that the enemy is laying. I think we need to hear again the need to flee. We've heard about that today. Know what tempts you and get out of there. Is it the corner store and the magazine rack? Then for goodness sakes, don't go near the place. Is it smutty talk and suggestive stories? Then don't listen to them, whatever you do. Is it simply TV programs, video programs that have bedroom scenes? Then just don't watch that stuff. Is it a trip to the beach where you see scantily clothed bodies? Then don't go to the beach. I think that
We just have to learn to protect ourselves against all of that. And I think we need to confess when we're in trouble, when we're struggling. Confess to other godly men. I had a talk to one of my sons a while ago who said something that greatly encouraged me. Do you remember, Dad, when I told you that I was having a real struggle with sexual things in my life? And I said, oh my goodness, yes, I will never forget that conversation. It's not the kind I go looking for. Well, he says, I want you to know that that was the turning point for me. The mystique was gone out of it. It wasn't a hidden away thing anymore. Now my dad knows about it. Now I know that Dad is going to pray for me. He said, I had victory. We need to do that with fellow Christians that we feel comfortable, secure with, we will be accountable to. A recent statistic says that the biggest single problem that young married Christian men have is masturbation. Well, if that's the case, my very candid response is, talk to your wife. Get it out of the closet again, if you like, and say, I'm really struggling and I need your help. We'll pray about it together. I know that God will give victory in that area. We need to guard. We need to watch for danger times. Now let me make a point that comes from David's life and it comes from watching the lives of many, many others. And that is, high times in life are danger times. When I feel confident, when I feel I've got the world by the tail, when I feel I'm not terribly accountable, watch out for those times. They are real danger times. And down times, when you're discouraged, when you're hurting. Oh, all you need to do at that point in time is meet a sympathetic woman who will just understand your problem like nobody else seems to understand, and you'll be in trouble before you have time to blink. Know those times. The good times and the bad times are danger times. Guard against them. And finally, there's an old-fashioned thing talked about a great deal in the Bible that I don't think we talk about nearly enough together, is that thing called self-discipline. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And while we may get a lot of help and encouragement from other godly people, there's going to have to be some work at all of this ourselves. It was Rose Bowl game, 1929. Georgia Tech was playing UCLA in that famous game. And in the game was a young man by the name of Roy Riegels. And Roy managed in the first quarter to grab a fumbled ball and began to run with all his might and main. The only problem was he had gotten a little disoriented and he was running the wrong way. Fortunately, before he got to the opposition's goal line, one of his buddies was able to catch him and tackle him. Stop him. In the middle of the game, as they sat in the dressing room, the coach came in. They all felt so humiliated. The coach, instead of his normal tirade was as quiet as the rest of them. When the break was over, the coach said, "Now, I want all the same men who just came off the field to go back on the field." And they all hustled out except Roy. He was sitting on the floor in the corner, towel over his head. Coach came and said, "Roy, that means you. I want you back out there." He pulled the towel off and the tears were streaming down his face. He said, "Coach, I've humiliated you. I've humiliated the school. I've humiliated myself. I don't think I can ever play again." The coach put his arm around him and said, "I want you out there." Roy went back on the field, and they played a wonderful last part of the game. But somehow or another,